Please join me in standing as we read from Micah chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and 7. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. Therefore, it will be night for you without vision, and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. Please be seated.
Well, get your saddlebacks on. Your pastor's getting on his high horse again. This particular passage is dealing with pastors, prophets, people in leadership. It's really what Mike is about. And those that abuse those positions of leadership. Unfortunately, they are many. As we come to the beginning of Micah, we realize that it's possible to have those people that are in high places really just be very, very wicked. And Micah begins to address that particular issue. The perception is, according to chapter 3, that maybe because they know more, that they would actually do the right thing because they know what the right thing is. But it seems to work just the opposite. And as we were looking at last week, knowledge makes arrogant. But love edifies. And Scripture is telling us that it's not what you know that matters, it's what you do about what you know. And unfortunately, oftentimes people perceive the fact that they have a lot of knowledge into things and use it as a way to manipulate or in some way to exploit other people. So Micah begins to touch upon that particular issue. What he states is, in chapter 3, is that because you know, you're going to be held more culpable or more responsible for the things that you do. So that really knowledge will just make you more vulnerable in that sense. James says, let not many of us become teachers, knowing that we'll incur a stricter judgment because you knew better. And you see that played out in a way in Romans chapter 2. That you who know to not steal, do you steal? And unfortunately, oftentimes the people that know what is right and what the law says can oftentimes manipulate that law better for their own particular uses. So Micah touches upon that, and it shows the vulnerability that really comes. We perceive it as really a wonderful thing to have privilege. And he goes, well, privilege has its downside. And with privilege comes that sense of arrogance and the sense of untouchable mentality that nothing is going to get to me. And Scripture reminds us that's just not true, and God sees it. The sad part about this is that you realize that when you offend God, he turns his face away. In fact, that's one of the statements that is made if you look in the beginning of chapter 3, and he talks about those who do these kind of things, the wicked things. And he says in verse 4, then they will cry out to the Lord. He will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced these evil deeds. Now, the same thing that you're going to read in this next paragraph, which you look verses 5 through 7, in the sense that God's not going to be answering you. Now, initially, I think people go, well, so what? I can handle everything. God's favor turned away from you means that there is not going to be any happiness, there's not going to be any satisfaction, any fulfillment, any real pleasure. And the sadness and the darkness begin to move in. This is what he begins to talk about within the passage. Strange that it may seem, God calls upon prophets to be his mouthpiece, and unfortunately, oftentimes, as once again, people take a particular leadership, they begin to see it as a way to become opportunistic and once again exploit people with their office. The office of prophet just simply comes from the root word to be a mouthpiece. And so I would put in the category of the prophets, pastors, teachers, anybody that's proclaiming the word of God. Anybody, and it is used in this general sense in this particular passage that we're going to be looking at. If you look in verse chapter 3, verse 5, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets. Now, in the text, he's going to be talking about, of course, obviously, those that have been false prophets and abusing their office. So he's not necessarily talking about prophets that he's ordained. But what he's talking about is those people that are proclaiming that they have the word of God in their mouth. In other words, they're coming as representatives of God. God has called us to be his mouthpiece, and therefore the one thing that we have that we should be doing is proclaiming his words. What man tends to do is take the office and then proclaim his own words and then call them God's. It is that he begins to address within the passage. As we've been talking in some way about the political leaders and all those that have positions, he now turns to the spiritual leaders. And he says, you've abused your office too. You've taken this position and you've used it for your own benefits and your own personal gain. So as we come into chapter 3 and verse 5, as he begins to address the prophets, I want you to see what he says to them and how he indicts them within the text. As we go on, what I'm going to interject is how that has been played out within our sphere and our world of influence. Unfortunately, there are so many that are out there that are doing the very same thing that he's accusing them of doing at that time. Nothing new under the sun, is there? So as you read with me in verse 5, it reads this way. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. Now the Hebrew word to lead, ha, is a phrase that is really describing a deception. So it's not just simply that, you know, they're going another way. They're actually trying to deceive them through many different venues. It is a word that is pictured as offering somebody some sort of intoxication so that they begin to stumble. And so you're purposely getting them drunk, so to speak, on your words. They are beginning to perceive what you say. And your goal is to get them to wander away from the truth. When I think of the different ways that are mentioned in the New Testament, which false teachers are really described in the New Testament, one of the first things that is described as you begin to think and read through 2 Peter in chapter 2 is that they exploit you in greed. That's an interesting phrase that he uses. His point is that they use greed to deceive you. Everybody has a sense of avarice and greed within them, a desire for more. All you have to do is tickle those ears, and before long, you have a pretty large audience. That is to say, just tell people that if you do what I tell you to do or you come to this church, we're going to make sure that everybody gets really, really rich. Well, that immediately begins to draw those that already have that tendency to be drawn towards money and the things of money. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14 talks about the fact that they not only entice with that greediness, but they also entice with fleshly desires. As he goes on in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, they begin to use those fleshly desires. And they say, well, it's okay to do this. It's okay to do that. And people begin to feel emboldened. And they really, interestingly enough, come under the guise of freedom. We're going to set you free. It's not a big deal that you do this. These aren't really sins or something like that. And the passage goes on to say in 2 Timothy that they proclaim freedom, but they themselves are in bondage of these things. And it's one of the reasons why they do that. In Thyatira, there was the sense of compromise that was compromising truth, and people like to hear that truth being compromised, because if you can compromise truth, if you can say that truth is not an absolute, it's not something solid, it's not something real, you can bend it. It's a gray area. then people's imagination can run wild with that. Well, it's not that important that I have to do this, that I have to do that. And initially, I think it's kind of liberating in the sense that, you know, I can go on doing these sins and still be called a saint. So there's a sense that that really encourages. With the Church of Sardis, there was a sense of compromise of real. And people like to hear that you don't really have to do what Scripture says. You just have to listen and maybe sing some songs and, you know, go to the Bible studies. But you don't have to change your life. You just have to exist and be there. It really becomes about rhetoric, and it becomes just about showing up rather than doing the right thing. But most of all, you know, when I read about the Church of Corinth and Laodicea, it seems to me that that one of the greatest deceptions is that you really don't have to have a purity and simplicity of devotion. Let's complicate this thing to where it's about programs and all kinds of other stuff. And Paul says to the Church of Corinth, he goes, you know, I don't understand why you've left this purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. It's not a difficult thing. You give your life to Christ and you devote solely to Him. Unfortunately, we've convoluted so much that it's no wonder, you know, it's called the serpent that's described. There's a passage in Genesis chapter 14, if you look with me, and if I could describe to you what this particular passage is saying, is that it literally is saying it's about your heart. You don't want to convolute this. I was going through, I wouldn't encourage you guys to, you know, dig up these kind of things, but just to let you know that it's rampant within our day. There's a church, a pretty large church in Texas, and here again I'm going to try my best to avoid names. There's a pretty large church in Texas. The pastor is now in the realm of 40 million strong in his bank account. And from what I also understand, he just bought a $10 million home. And, he does have a cottage of $3 million as well, not to mention his cars and other things. It begins to make you wonder, you know, why are you in that office? Scripture says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and it's going to cause a lot of hurt and a lot of pain. There is a pastor in California of a large church. Once again, we will not say how large it is, but is in the $30 million to $50 million range of the amounts of money that he has and has accumulated. We know that down through the ages, the church has been exploitive. In 2010, the Catholic Church spent $170 billion. $170 billion. Of that $170 billion, which they proclaim very much that they want to help the disenfranchised and the poor, they gave $4 billion. Of that $4 billion, half of that was given by the state and the federal government to aid and help the poor. Fraction upon a fraction is what is given, though much is proclaimed in the name. But what we also know is, of that $2 billion that they spent to help the poor, we also know that they spent $3 billion to deal with the lawsuits of sexual misconduct and paid people as hush money. The point of the matter is that the church has historically misused money. And it's no wonder people are wondering, why should I go to church? Because of all the abuse and all the abuse. One particular pastor actually asked his congregation to give $300 apiece, at which point he was able to collect $65 million for a Gulfstream jet. Nice to know that he has transportation, especially for the rapture. Some have been convicted on federal charges, mail fraud, wire fraud, defrauding the public, One claimed the ability to actually diagnose illnesses and then heal them until they found out that he had a wire in his ear and his wife was telling him what those people had before he was saying it. All the way through, we know, and sad to say, that there has been much misleading in the realm of the church. And people have taken their offices and abused them tremendously. I would like to avoid going into too much detail, but you consider even the holy wars, and one of the statements that he's going to make within the passage is, you know, if you don't do what they want, they're going to declare holy wars. And we know that 900,000 Protestants were killed in the holy wars. 900,000. That's a lot of people. In just a matter of just a few years. The church has been using all kinds of things to fleece the people. You can actually buy holy water, and you can buy trinkets and crosses and all kinds of things that can, I guess, make you feel good that you donated some money, and sort of a quid pro quo, you at least got something for the money that you donated. But it's also part of just fleecing the people. What's different in Scripture is that it's really about the heart. It has nothing to do about the money. And unfortunately, so many organizations, even today, under the guise of spirituality, are trying to raise money for the sake of the gospel. This is inappropriate. If you look with me in Genesis chapter 14, it's an interesting scenario, and we really have it at the very beginning of time. It's the book Genesis is the beginning of everything. And in this particular passage, Abraham is going to rescue his nephew. His desire is to rescue Lot. He goes in with this small band of men and goes against large armies from the north, some even coming from his own hometown of Ur of the Chaldeans. He wins the battle. We believe that it's nothing but divine intervention that causes it to happen and rescues the people that have been taken as captives. The cities that were attacked were Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the king of Sodom comes to Abram and he says, look, actually, what he states is even done today and understood today as protocol from the Arabs. The Arabs believe that if you went and you defeated the enemy, that you get the booty, but they get the people. So the statement is, if you look with me, you drop on down to chapter 14, verse 21. The king of Sodom has said to Abram, give the people to me, you won, you get the goods. Now the passage then goes on to read this way, and Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread, a sandal, thong, or anything that is yours, lest you should say I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and share of the men who went with me. And then he begins to list them. His point is, I cannot speak for others, nor can I speak for their beliefs. But as for me, I can't take anything. I can't even take a thread from you. His concern, if you look within the passage, is, I will not allow God's name to be associated with yours. I mean, when you think about it, I don't want you to think that in any way you've been working together with God to help me. I want to give all the glory to God. And I'm not going to let your foot get in the door. And you can imagine that he would probably take advantage of it in many ways in the future. And then really, if you understand what he's also saying within the passage, is I will not let the ungodly take credit for what God alone has done. I'm just not going to let that happen. And so the passage begins to describe what God's people are concerned about. Abraham, though a wealthy man, is not a man that's concerned about money. Abraham's concerned about his nephew, and he's concerned about honor to God. He's concerned about people, and he's concerned about his love for God. He's not concerned about money. So when you begin to go down the list, God's people are concerned for God's name and not their own gain. Unfortunately, what has crept in within the church is people are concerned about their own gain, and obviously not about the glory of God and about the name of God. And pragmatism doesn't lead us. You understand that? That we're not, that those that are in office that are proclaiming the name of God aren't thinking logistically. They're not thinking pragmatically. What we're thinking is what God wants us to do. So that pragmatism doesn't guide us, God does. That's a different way of living. But Abraham is really displaying that. And heart moves us, not opportunistic adventures. We're not looking to get an, well, here's an opportunity to make a lot of money. This guy's willing to give me everything. We're not thinking those terms. What we're thinking is in terms of heart and who am I devoted to? And how will this be conveyed to God? What will this say to God? We would rather sacrifice to God than profit from him. This is the unique difference that we have. We would much rather sacrifice to God than profit from God. This is why David will say, I will not give to God that which costs me nothing. We will not give to God something that we got for free from somebody else. This whole thing, if you look within the passage in verse 20, God, he blessed the Most High God who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and watch what it says in verse 20, and he gave him a tenth. What caused him to give him a tenth? Well, a tithe is not support to God. A tithe is confession to God. Did you understand? So when you give a tithe, you're not saying I'm going to support the ministry. You're not saying that. What you're saying is, I confess that everything I have is God's. That's the word, or the number 10. 10 makes reference specifically to that which is the fullness of, or everything. So when you have the Ten Commandments, it's talking about the fullness of the law. See? So when you give a tithe, what you're saying is, I confess, we won this battle because of you. You're the one that, and all victories come from you. You know, when you begin to think of it in terms of support, obviously you kind of look at it, well, I gave a tithe, I did a favor to God. That's not true. You're making a confession to God, and you're declaring, you know, you're the one that has done this. Abraham will run into a similar scenario in which when Sarah dies, you know, sons of Heth come to him and they say, look, take whatever piece of land you want. I mean, you're a great prince. You're a great prince. You can do anything you want to do. I mean, there's an opportunity right there, right? He goes, no, I want to pay full price for my wife's burial. Why? Because we operate in the realm of heart. We don't operate in the realm of finances. And it's the great indictment that is given, if you'll go back to Micah in chapter 3 and verse 5, that he gives to the prophet. His statement is that you're leading people astray. Now, if you look at the passage, he begins to describe how they do this. It says, when they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. In other words, you give them something that benefits them. Now the word bite here, you might want to just underline that. You're going to see that in Deuteronomy chapter 23. But you're not going to recognize it in Deuteronomy chapter 23 because it's going to look like a different word. If you look with me in Deuteronomy 23, we'll see the word that he uses. And in particular, we're going to look at verse 19. Chapter 23, verse 19. Now, the word bite is the Hebrew word nashak. So I'm going to show you where the word is. It reads this way in Deuteronomy 23:19. You shall not neshak to your countrymen. Now, how does yours read? You shall not charge interest to your countrymen. So charging interest is the same word as bite. You should not take a bite out of your countrymen. It paints a whole different picture, because what it's talking about within the passages is expressing interest, making interest off of a loan from your brother. And he says you can't do that. That's devouring your brother. That's taking something away. You should not charge interest to your countrymen, interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned an interest. Why? Because it's taking advantage. If your brother has a need. Let me encourage you. If somebody comes up to you and they say they have a need and they want to borrow some money, don't borrow it. Give it to them. If you can't give it to them, then don't borrow. Don't lend it to them. But if you can give them something, just give it to them. Because obviously they're coming to you with some kind of need, and you believe that your brother's more important than your money. So help him out. You see a brother in need, help him out. Isn't that what James says? You can't walk up to him and say, be warm, be filled, be clothed. What Scripture is telling us is that there are spiritual leaders that are taking money from people, and it's not theirs. And there's a kind of usury that's going on in the office. It was happening many years ago with the selling of indulgences. You know, if you'll pay, we'll forgive you of your sins. Well, they're taking money, they're extorting money from their congregation. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus pulls his disciples aside, and he says, look, freely you've been given, freely give. There is nobody in any kind of, I'm going to use the word, spiritual office that should be asking for money. No one. And there should be no fundraisers for those that are in spiritual work. Why? Because their trust is with the Lord. And their faith and their belief is God will supply their needs. If, in fact, you're taking or asking or begging, you're extorting. You're getting people to give to you when the heart and the Spirit of God is not prodding their hearts. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they say, wow, you're a really nice guy, and they give attention to you. Let me tell you one of the advantages of being in a church and being a pastor. Somebody walks through that door, I don't know if they give or they don't, but I'm going to minister to them whether they give or they don't. That doesn't happen in ministries. They focus upon the ones that give. Oh, they may give and help those so they might at least convey that they're helping somebody else, but they're doing it for their constituency. I use that word rather than for their brothers and sisters. When they have something to bite upon their teeth, they cry, we wish you good. Shalom is the word. We want you to live a fulfilling and wonderful life. But if you don't put something in their mouth, you don't help them, well, forget about you. In fact, they'll declare a holy war on you. There's something wrong with that person. They're just not a generous person. I mean, you begin to look at people as, what does the bank call them? Giving units. You know, I don't know if you know that or not. We went to the bank one time. They said, how many giving units do you have? I look at Don, I go, what are giving units? He goes, I think those are people. You're giving units. That's not how we should be thinking of one another. We should be thinking of one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Therefore, verse 6, the sadness of this, therefore, it'll be night for you. Darkness will come in. Now, what he's talking about, of course, obviously, Our prophets are those that have insight in what the Lord is conveying. But he says, it's just going to be darkness to you. I have found that if my heart is not right and I'm in Scripture, it's almost like a blank page. But if my heart is right with the Lord, he just starts opening up. And not only does he open up those wonderful words of life, but life begins to breathe in me. You know how you feel like dead and nothing's working? Well, there's a problem in your life. Because the very evidence of God being pleased with you, his face shining upon you, is that there's a light and there's a glory and there's a happiness and a joy and a confidence and a peace and a expectation of good things that come. There is an insight and an understanding of the Word of God. And it's like it jumps off the page. It actually seems to be living and active. As he turns within the passage, he says, therefore, it'll be night for you without vision, a darkness for you without divination. He actually is conveying, I know you're going to go to all kinds of resources, even the ungodly ones. You're going to try to call up spirits to try to find. He says, I won't even let you hear from them. It'll be nothing but doom and gloom and bad for you. A sense of obscurity. The sun will go down on the prophets and the day will become dark over them. It kind of reminds me, there's a passage in, if you look with me, in Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, of course, most of the chapter is about false prophets. And it says in chapter 23, verse 13, that many had actually prophesied by Baal. If you look in Jeremiah 23, verse 13, now, just to fill you in, Baal, his name, was a Phoenician deity. But more specifically, it seemed to be a domestic god or guardian or protector, and was looked at as a god that was oftentimes referred to as master, possessor of things. And so you would pray to Baal, the god who gives you what you want. It's basically what you were. And that's why Baal was so popular. So you take somebody and say, we'll just give you whatever you want. You think that god will be pretty popular? I think he'd be pretty popular today. So it goes on and says, it says in verse 14, also the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing, committing of adultery, walking in falsehood, and they strengthen the hands of the evildoers, basically giving people what they want, is what's happening. So that it's going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah in this time. It says in verse 16, thus says the Lord God. Stop listening to these people. You know, once you see spiritual leaders go the realm of money, I would say stop listening to them. Because now they're on the take. They're tickling ears. They're telling you what you want to hear. It says in verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets. Now he's using the word prophets within the text, but obviously they are false prophets, not true prophets, who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of God. You know, people get up there and just kind of talk. And people walk away. You say, well, what was the message about? Well, it's an interesting story. What was the passage of Scripture? Oh, we didn't read Scripture. I don't know how that works. They keep saying to those who despise me, verse 17, the Lord said, everything will be okay. You have a wonderful life. Don't worry about it. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say calamity won't come upon you. You're not going to have any difficult time. Follow us. Just do what we say. And he said, but the wrath of God is coming. Verse 25, I've heard that what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream. What they should be saying is, the word of God, the word of God. That's what they should be saying. But instead, it's something that they had. How long is there anything good in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsely? Even those prophets who deception is in even their own heart. They intend to make my people forget my name. How? By their dreams. By their dreams. They would promise you dreams, accomplishing things in their dreams. But God is going to say within the passage, if you look at the passage, it says in verse 28, the prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain? Declares the Lord. That's an interesting contrast. Because straw, basically, you can't eat it. Grain, you can. So one has benefit, the other has none. None. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters rock? What God's word does is it doesn't placate, it doesn't give you what you want at that moment. What it does is it consumes evil and purifies good. It comes within your life and it begins to stir. And as Jeremiah will say later on, he says, I had a fire burning within me. I had to say something. It stimulates, it empowers. It goes beyond rhetoric and stories and homiletics. It goes into the realm of something real within your life. And it begins to change your heart. And let me just say, at first it hurts. I mean, you hear the word of God and you go, man, that burned me. And God says, I know, we're going to get rid of all that garbage that's in there. All those lies that are in there. I mean, God's word was never meant to make you instantly feel good. It was meant to cleanse you so that you would feel good. But the process of it oftentimes is like fire and sometimes like a hammer. Which, let me just say this, a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. Now, you can be broken by virtue of circumstances, or you can be broken by virtue of Scripture. And the Scripture can cause your heart to be broken. And quite frankly, I'd rather go that way. I'd rather be humbled through the Word of God than through the circumstances of my life and the hardships. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters the rock? God is working within us. Now, if you drop on down to verse 33, it says this. Now, when this people or prophet or priest ask you, saying, what is God saying? That's basically what the passage. What is the oracle of the Lord? Give us a word from God. I have heard some of these pastors being interviewed. One pastor in particular of one of the large churches said, you know, I really haven't even read the Old Testament. They would ask him questions, and he had no answers from Scripture. All I heard was his opinions of what he thought people might be doing. Now, when this people, the prophet or the priest, ask you, saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? Then you shall say to them, what oracle? The Lord declares, I've abandoned you. Then as for the prophet or the priest, the people who say, the oracle of the Lord, I shall bring punishment upon that man and of his household. In other words, if he says, I'm saying what God is telling you, and he's just putting his own words out there, I'm coming after him. I'm coming after him. Thus shall we say each to his neighbor, verse 35, and to his brother. So what has the Lord answered? So what did God say about this? You know, when difficult times come, people start asking those kind of questions. But the people that haven't been having the relationship with God, nor do they know what the Word of God says, have no answer. The passage reads this way, "For you will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord." God won't even let you remember it. This is a very interesting text to me. The imposters have so confused and blended their ideas with God's that no one knows the difference. They don't even know what, I mean, what is God saying? Well, let's see, I think I said one time at this moment, let's see, what was my philosophy? And they don't know the difference. They don't even know what God is actually saying. It reads this way. "You will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord, because every man's own word will become an oracle. And you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts. Thus you shall say to that prophet, what has the Lord answered you, and what has the Lord spoken?" Nobody will know. It's become darkness to you. Because you've gone after other things, because you've loved other things, Matthew puts it this way, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 23. "If your eye is bad," I want to stop there just to emphasize, the word bad means greedy. You have a greedy eye. "If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Now, what verse do you think he follows up with this? I'll tell you. "No man can serve two masters." You cannot serve God and mammon, money. The passage is making reference to the fact that a love for something else obscures the truth to such an extent that it won't let you find it. This is why Scripture says it's very hard for a rich man to go into heaven. Why? Because his whole focus has been on darkness. And so when it comes to trying to understand the greed and the jealousy and the envy and the longing for other things begins to obscure the wonderful light. And the darkness has become, it's a good example is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 17, where it talks specifically about Esau, who had a root of bitterness. Well, it was really greed that caused the bitterness towards his brother Jacob. And he said, it says, even when he wanted to repent, he found no room for it. In other words, he was unable because the darkness had come in to such an extent that the pride and the hatred and the bitterness and the love for other things just wouldn't let him see the value of the relationship above the money. That's why in Micah chapter 3, verse 6, it says it's going to be night for you. Without vision, darkness for you, without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed. You finally come to the place, and well, what it means by that is that you're going to have disappointment. You're going to run to your source of hope, and it's going to come up empty. It's not going to be able to help you. And you're going to be ashamed and embarrassed, and you're going to say to yourself, I'm so disappointed in this. For so many years, you have thought this way, and all of a sudden you find that you've gone the wrong way. Paul says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 33, I never wanted or never asked for your silver, your gold, or your clothes. That doesn't mean that people didn't give those things to Paul, but what it means is he didn't go after them. That's a great passage, isn't it? He goes on to say, You know, I sought to be an example to you more than anything else. And within the text, as he's talking to his leaders in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, he says this, because my leader, Christ, told me this. He told me it's more blessed to give than to receive. That's where that quote comes from, by the way. Paul's saying that's a direct quote from Jesus to me. And he comes to realize that the greater value is that we've been allowed to be givers. I mean, God has called us into that kind of work. So that Paul will say to Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14, we did not seek what is yours. We sought you. You're the ones. And this is what every pastor and every leader of the church should be doing. It should be concerned to the people. You start getting worried about fundraisers and getting money and all that sort of stuff, you stop thinking about people. And you start seeing those people as giving units. It's exactly how you see them. And you start hanging around the people that can be a giving unit. As James will say so clearly, quit making distinctions among yourselves. But you do. See? Philippians chapter 4, if you'll turn there with me. Great passage. Philippians chapter 4, if you pick up with me in verse 10, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. The church of Philippi was very generous towards Paul. And you were concerned before, you lacked opportunity, but you've been concerned. I know your heart. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. He's not saying prosperity is bad. He's just saying it doesn't matter. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of both having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. By the way, that's where that verse fits in. I know that people like to put it in other places, but it really has to do with being content with what you have. Nevertheless, he says, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves know, Philippians, that at my first preaching the gospel after I departed Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. But you did this, if you remember reading about it in Corinthians, you did this from your heart. You just wanted to give because you loved me. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but this is really going to benefit you. And it will increase to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice to who? To God. Now, in that light, my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory. Where does the supply come from? The favor of God. Where does the favor of God come from? That you do what you do from the heart. You're not cajoled. You're not pushed. You're not. because false prophets will make it even easy for you to give. I mean, hey, if we can put a quid pro quo in this, then I'll be more willing to give. That's not giving. I will not give to God that which costs me nothing. And the leader that does that is leading his people astray, because what he's telling them is that you just gave a gift to God. You did not. You did not give a gift to God. You gave a gift to you. It made you feel better. People saw what you were doing and they applauded what you did, and you felt better. But they just led you astray. They lied to you. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll close with this passage. is written to the pastors. Pastoral epistle, right? Timothy is a pastoral epistle, so it's written to the pastors. It tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that godliness in and of itself is a means of great gain. Now, if you look within the context in verse 5, there are some who are going into ministry supposing that, look at the last phrase in the text, supposing that the office is going to give them great gain. He goes, well, it is a great gain, but it's not about finances. Now watch this, verse 6. But godliness actually is a mean of great gain when accompanied by contentment. We have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. So we know he's talking about monetary things. If we have food or covering, with those we shall be content. But those who want, and this is the key, it's not about whether you have money or you don't have money. That's not the issue. It's what you're going after. It's where your focus is. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation. Now, who is he talking to? Specifically, pastors. This is a pastoral epistle. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money. How do you know somebody loves money? They're talking about it. How do you know somebody loves God? They're talking about him. He's a part of their life. He's the focus of their life. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith, have pierced themselves with many a pang. We're watching pastors get arrested. We're going, what happened? What happened? I can tell you what happened. Follow the money. But flee from these things, you man of God. Who's he talking to? And pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and perseverance and gentleness. Fight the good fight. Take hold of eternal life. You've been called for this. You've been called for the confession. You've been called to be a witness of this. Don't make it about money. Sad to say, you know, I'd like to just close the book of Micah and end with politicians. But it just keeps going. And it says it's not just about politicians. It's about pastors too. And it's an indictment against us, really, when you think about it. And it's sad to understand. There was a class many years ago at a university where I was taking Bible courses, and one of the courses that was offered, and I always thought it was such a bizarre course, but one of the courses that was offered was a course on how to position yourself financially in a church. And the whole class was about making sure you got this salary, and it was covering your insurance, and it was covering your health care, and it was covering, and I'm going, I don't see it. I'm just trying to look desperately through Scripture, and I don't see it. Do you see it? I don't know. Maybe I just haven't read enough. I can't find it. And unfortunately, we've made these things issues. And we've made the position more a place to just a business. And wasn't that what Christ was so upset about? Wasn't that why he went to the temple? Not just once, but at least twice? Casting out the money changers and says, this has no place in my Father's house. It's a good reminder, and it's a good reminder to us as believers. Always just minister to people because we love them and because of the love of God, which constrains us to do that. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to move our hearts to do what's right, not allow money to make our decisions or the pragmatism of logistics, but because of our heart, Lord, help us to minister to people. Help money not even to come really into the conversation at all. Let us love you with all of our hearts and love our brothers with all of our hearts and trust you to supply all of our needs. Trust you to supply all of our needs according to your riches and glory. I mean, you know, as you tell us in your word, if we have a need or not. Won't you take care of us? Father, we tell the people that. We need to be living that. With your heads bowed, I have to admit I've been talking mainly to me instead of you today. And I want to apologize to any of you if in any way I've conveyed to you that I was concerned about money. I ever want to proclaim appropriately this wonderful gospel without cost. And how gracious God has been to me to give me everything when I gave him nothing. Truly, God has called us to be givers and not takers. And we have a source that can never be emptied. God promised to supply us according to his riches. Those don't run out. You and I believe that, don't we? Take a time and just to reflect of God's graciousness to you. And make a commitment today. Make a commitment to walk by faith and not by pragmatism. Will you do that? Say, I'm just going to trust God to direct my path. I'm not going to lean on my own understanding. I'm not trying to figure out how this can be met or how this can be taken care of. I'm just going to let God. And if God burdens your heart to give, give. If God is the one moving in your heart, do it. Obey him. But stop listening to man. And when you do give, don't do it if it doesn't cost you something. Because we as believers would rather sacrifice to God than gain from him. And it's our desire not to be peddlers of the word. Take a moment and just reflect and pray as you and I both get our hearts right before the Lord. There's a wonderful verse in Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he'll make your path straight. It then goes on to talk about give the Lord the first of your wealth. Trust him with all of your heart. Rise with me and just sing the last part of this chorus. Only trust him, only trust him,
Only trust him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now.
I'm so thankful that that trust and that faith is so simple, isn't it? All you have to do is believe. Lord bless you.